Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to concentrate this morning on the last four verses of that chapter, and we are going to use all of chapter 3 to kind of make our point. So there's going to be some times that we run into some passages here that are a little bit meaty and a little bit chewy, so you may have to break out your big boy and girl knife and fork once in a while to try to understand this. Sorry for the analogy, but I had grandchildren at my house for the last 3 days, and I'm trying to assimilate back into adult speak. Galatians chapter 2, verses 17. Start with me there, and I'm going to read through 21. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you've ever bought anything new, there is an expectation in that thing that you bought that it will be perfect. Think of the fact that you buy something, you go to the store and you purchase something, and it has a flaw. Would you not take it back? Or if you bought a new car or a new house, do you not make a list of things after you've driven it or you've lived in it a little bit, and you go back to the manufacturer or the builder and you say, these things are wrong and I need them to be fixed? Because there is an expectation that what we have will be perfect. But after that point in time, it is easy for us to also accept the fact that all damage and all maintenance and all repairs is our responsibility. It's got to be new at the beginning, and it has to be perfect at the beginning. But after that, we just seem to say, okay, it's up to me to take care of the rest. You see, I think that is what we do often in our Christian life. I think if you go to any of us this morning and make the statement, what is the fact that you base your Christianity or your salvation upon? I think most of us will get it right. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross. In order to be born again, we must encounter the cross. It is the fundamental transition for our eternal life. But where you will baffle many of us is if you ask the follow-up question, then what? What do we have to do after we believe? What do we have to do after Jesus' sacrifice for our sins? Is that all? Is that enough? I believe most of us have no problem believing that Christ died for our sins when we came to Christ, or our past sins. But what do we do when we find ourselves to be sinners after we have believed in Christ? What then? Are we still Christians? Do we need to try harder? The real question might just be this: was the cross really enough, or was it just a place to start over, but ultimately it is still up to us to please God? If we cannot answer that question about the cross with absolute assurance, then we will continue to struggle in our secure relationship with God. And that, I believe, is what these few verses that we read just a minute ago is concentrating on. Is the cross really enough? In Galatians, he starts off dealing with this question in verse 17 of 2. I'll read it again. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Now, before we get the answer to the question that Paul gives us, let's look at that. Let's try to understand that. And once again, we have to go back, as we've done in the past, and we have to truly understand this. I need you to be Jewish. And I need you to be back in the times that this was written so you can understand the magnitude of this. Because you see, to being a Jew means the law is righteousness. If you follow the law, you are righteous. If you ignore the law, or you don't know the law, or you don't understand the law, then that is sin. Now, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, now you are a Jewish Christian, something has happened to you. You believe in the cross. You believe in what Jesus Christ did for you. Now, as a Jew, you've become a Christian. You believe that you're saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but the law still says, if you compare yourself, that you're still sinning. What now? Should I ignore the law? And if I do ignore the law, then is Christ saying I can sin at will? Right here is the real argument that the Jews have toward Paul. You see, he's saying that you can now do what you want, or they think he's saying that you can do what you want because of Christ. Therefore, Christ must be promoting that you can do anything that you want. But before we click our tongues at the Jews and we say, no, you got it all wrong, I want to ask you, does this argument sound familiar to you? To eliminate the law entirely is to encourage godless living. This argument would go, your doctrine of justification by faith is dangerous. For by eliminating the law, you also eliminate man's sense of moral responsibility. If a person can be accounted righteousness simply by believing that Christ died for him, then there is no need to be good. Therefore, believing in Christ is promoting sin. And Paul's response, if I can be bringing it in the 21st century, is, oh, stop it. The response is, what are you making an argument about Christ promoting sin for? Look at verse 18, because he answers it right away. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. If I return to the law, if I rebuild the structure of the law in my life, if I once again measure my righteousness by my obedience to the rules and regulations of the law, rather than by the sacrifice of Jesus for my sin, then all I'm really doing is proving once again that I'm a lawbreaker. That was established before. That's why you came to Christ. If you want to compare yourself to the law again, yes, of course, you're a lawbreaker. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, listen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And all this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Notice that he doesn't say, if you are in Christ, you no longer sin. What he says is, it says your sins will not be counted against you. Do you see the difference? Of course, if you want to compare yourself to the law, that's the old has gone, you'll once again find out that you are what? A lawbreaker. But by Christ's death on the cross, the gift of grace and mercy to those who believe, that's the new has come, means the counting of sins against them has ceased. But even if we understand this, even if we can verbally say this, it still remains the troubling question that troubled the Jews as much as I believe it troubles the church today. And that is, was the cross really enough? For us to truly believe that, we have to understand what the cross represents. I put a note, some note in your bulletin that you can follow along with, and there's some things you can fill out. And the first point I've got there is the cross represents God's promise. The cross represents God's promise. Now, in order for us to put the cross in its proper perspective, you have to understand that it was God's plan from the very beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. It was a pre-planned event. Now, why is that important? Well, guys, I'm going to get us in trouble here, but I want to share you an example of this. It's your wife's birthday, okay? It happens, by the way, the same time every year, in case you're interested. Doesn't sneak up on you. It doesn't change. It happens the same time. Now, you can go by, remember it, the day of the birthday because of all the hints she gives you, and you can swing by the store to pick up a card on the way home and sign it while you're driving with your knee, you know, and trying to sign the card as you're getting up, driving in the driveway, and you can hand it to her. That would be an afterthought present. But imagine your wife's delight if you planned it all year long. Imagine if you were to go out and you were to select a present that you, because you knew her and you knew what she wanted and you knew what she needed, and it was all, and she knew that it came to you because of your thought and your care, and it took some time and it took some effort and it took some pre-planning. Imagine the difference. Touchdown. You get that, don't you? See, I got it. We're in trouble already. My point is this. The cross was not something that God just by afterthought said, okay, I guess I got to do that. These people can't be good enough. I'm frustrated with them. They never do it right. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to die for them finally once and for all, and I'm done with them. Because now what you've got is you've got a picture of God that he's frustrated and he's angry and he's got his back turned to you with his arms folded saying, why can't you get it right? But if you believe that it was pre-planned from the very beginning, you have a God that says, I know what you need. I love you. I care about you. Turn over to chapter 3 of Galatians, and you'll see this point being made. In chapter 3, verse 6, it starts off with Abraham, and we're talking about Abraham before, from the very beginning, before there was a Jewish nation, before there was a Jewish people, God met with Abraham. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Notice that there was an action by God based upon a response by Abraham. And it was simply to believe what God said. And what did God say? He made a promise. God made him a promise of what? A son. And this promise never changed. Look at verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw, that's a key word, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, here's the dilemma. You're a Jew. You have always been taught that Isaac was the son, and therefore you, being Jewish, were the promise. You are the direct heirs of Abraham through Isaac. There were 12 tribes of Israel that were named after Isaac's grandchildren. You were given the law through a Jew named Moses. And even all the prophets that told you about God were Jewish. Now you're trying to tell me that it isn't about being a Jew? Yes, that's what I'm trying to say, because guess what? You've got the wrong son. Paul goes on to explain this in verse 15 of chapter 3. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning meeting many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, or who we are or what we do, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay, now I'm confused. The promise is not being Jewish, I got that. The promise is not the law because it cannot be based upon who we are or what we do. I understand that too. And I also understand that Jesus was promised from the very beginning through Abraham. Most of us can understand that. But then it says at the end of verse of 18, but God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Gave what to Abraham? Jesus? How did He do that? Didn't Jesus come years later? Well, here's where we separate the men from the boys right here. Here's where we separate true believers versus those who claim to be true believers. You see, the promise is not merely that Jesus was born. It's not just the promise that Jesus walked the earth and He taught and He was a good man and He did good things. Most of the Jewish people and most of the world can believe that. What the promise was is what God would do through Jesus that made the difference. And that through Jesus there would be once and for all a sacrifice of sins. That was the promise. And throughout the Old Testament, we are directed to the need for forgiveness and to hope of a perfect lamb that would finally be sacrificed. God called out Abraham out of Ur and promised him a son to point the way to the promise of forgiveness. God called the Jews out of captivity with a Passover lamb to point to the promise of the cross. God even gave the law to Moses and all of its requirements were for one purpose, and that was to point our need for that forgiveness. You see, God pre-planned it. It was an event that He said, you're going to need. I know you. I got it planned. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 23 says this. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Skip to 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, forgiveness of sins, what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now here's the key. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law was never given to us to produce forgiveness of sins, but rather to point us to the cross, to point us to the promise of God that grace would be given to all men through the sacrifice of His Son, the seed of Abraham, and the only requirement is our belief in the promise. That's what was given to Abraham. That's how it was given to Abraham, because he believed in the promise. If this is true, why would you bring back the rules and regulation that were only in place to point out our need for the promise? But there's more. Something happened to us by Christ when Christ died on the cross. Something happened to you and I if we're believers. The moment we believed, we died too. The second point is the cross represents our death. Go back to chapter 2. And at verse 19, it says this. For through the law I died. I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. You get the theme of this? But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, many of us have heard that verse over and over again, and maybe even some of you have it memorized. But when we read it, we often become depressed. In other words, we're kind of like Eeyore. It's like, wow, I wish I could be like Paul. I wish I could die to the law. I wish I could feel Christ living in me. Instead of looking at it as victory, we look at it as just another verse that beats us up and sends us off, hanging our head, being discouraged that we cannot live like that. If that's the way you feel, then you have completely missed the purpose of the cross, and you are returning to the law for your salvation. Think of this. You sin. Okay, you sin a lot. Better yet, you have done the same sin so many times, time after time, over and over and over again, and you have asked for forgiveness so many times that you no longer think God is listening. That's who you are. And let's face it, most of us here fit into that category. We're not perfect. We bumble over and over again. Well, you have three options. What do you do? A, you ask for forgiveness right away and praise God for his promise of forgiveness. By the way, that's the right answer. The next two are a little bit iffy. B, you get depressed because of your failure and you never ask for forgiveness again because you know that God is disgusted with you. C, you wait a few days and wait until you have lived victorious a while, then knowing God will forgive you because you have been obedient, then you ask for forgiveness. See? You know, the problem with that is most of us would want to choose C because we like the fact that if we work really hard and we're obedient, God will look favorably upon us. Unfortunately, that is the most distressing to God. Because what we are bringing to him is our prideful self that says, you will forgive me if I have earned it. And we are returning to the law for forgiveness of sins. This is important. Listen. Because of the work of God on the cross, your efforts died so completely that you could not possibly bring anything to God that mattered except your humble, completely selfless belief that his promise is all you need. And that's what verse 20 means. It's a claim of fact. It's a victory celebration. It's a statement of hope, not that someday you're going to obtain it. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. That's a statement. That's not a hope. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself up for me. If you believe in the promise of God that Christ is all you need for forgiveness of sin, guess what? You died. And you are no longer a prisoner of sin. You are no longer under the curse. Look at Galatians 3:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Did you hear that? You're cursed if you don't do everything written in the book of the law. 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who has hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. By faith in Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus became the curse for us. By faith in the cross, we are redeemed and we are made debt-free. By faith in the cross, we are justified completely. And on top of that, we receive the promise of the very Spirit of the living God. And after you've received all this, if you think it's necessary to add to the work of Christ on the cross by your efforts, by your righteousness, by attaching yourself to a list of rules, or somehow deeming that your abilities are superior to the work of Christ on the cross, then he died for nothing and you are a fool. Now that's pretty strong. But guess what? I didn't say that. God did. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before your very eyes? Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Do you hear that? After you've become a Christian, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Wouldn't it be foolish if I were to go into the morgue and walk up to the first corpse that's there and lean over and say, you're not trying hard enough. You see, the Bible says if we are in Christ, we're dead. If we're all dead, that means that any life that we have is based on one source, and that's Jesus Christ. Do you think this levels the playing field a little bit? When we start and we look at other people and we begin to judge what they are doing and whether they are being obedient to Christ, if we're all dead, we can't sit there and point, you're not trying hard enough. You see, we have nothing to bring that is more valuable than anyone else. And that gets to my last point. The cross represents grace for all. At the beginning of verse 21 that we just read, it says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. Now we read that and we just kind of think, okay, I think I understand that, but let me put it to you this way. What Paul is saying is that everything he sees, everybody he encounters, everything that he does for God is viewed with grace right in front of him. He doesn't set it aside over here. He doesn't push it off to the side. Everything he sees, he views through grace. It is God's grace that saved him. It is God's grace that lets him continue in ministry. It is God's grace that forgives him when he fails. It is God's grace that forgave the people that he runs into. It is God's grace that forgives the Jews and the Greeks. He can't put it aside. It is the lens he sees all things through. Go to chapter 3, verse 26. Of Galatians. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's the crux of the issue. Here's where the rub really starts. How could there possibly be equality between law-abiding Jewish Christians and not-so-law-abiding Greek Christians? Remember, both these groups are believers. Once again, the problem is that Christian Jews are still trying to say that the law is still important and salvation must be maintained by obedience to the law, and therefore the lie is said that the cross was not enough, that it's up to you to maintain it. It's up to you to fix it if it's broken. We Jews work hard to do everything God wants, and the Gentiles don't even try. They just act like they can do whatever they wish, and God just tolerates it. How can you offer them the same grace? Don't we do this? Don't we discriminate against those who are clearly not as spiritual as we are? The problem is, what if we fail? What if our disobedience falters? What then? If the cross is not good enough for them, then how can it be good enough for us? You see, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. And that continues to be the point about you and I. The difference is we are covered by the cross. I have three sons, and the two older ones before Justin was born, we went on a camping trip. I think Josh was 4 and Ryan was 2.5, which if you've ever been on a camping trip with that age group, it's fairly entertaining. And we pulled up into Big Pine, and we were going to go fishing and camping. We were going to tent camp, and we went up there, and we pulled into this spot. It was a beautiful spot, and there was this beautiful running stream that went down along through this campground. Well, it was more than just a stream. It was more like a small river. It was really wide, and it was really deep, and it was really fast. So we got out of the car, and the first thing I did was I got down on my knees, and I grabbed my two sons, and I looked them in the eye, and I says, "Don't go near the water. It's dangerous. Stay with Dad. Stay right here. We're going to unload the camp, and after we do that, we're going to go down to the water. But stay here with me." Now, my sons both listen to rules differently. My second one, Ryan, said, "I like rules. I understand where I'm supposed to be doing. I like the boundaries. Dad says, stay here, right by his side. Don't go near the water. That's dangerous. I got it. Perfect." Josh, his answer was not verbally, but was whatever. It's not really a rule with Josh. It's more like a suggestion. So I'm getting busy, and I'm unloading unloading the car. And all of a sudden, I feel Ryan tugging on my pant leg. And all he says is, remember, he's 2.5. He says, "Dad, Josh, water, Josh, water." So I immediately know what's going on here, and I go for a dead sprint for the water. And I hear this voice saying, "Dad, help, Dad, help." And I get down there, and here is Josh in the water, horizontal in the current. He's got his hand on a clump of grass on the side of the river, and his face is up going, "Dad, help." I reach down, and I grab his down jacket. It was cold, by the way. Grab his down jacket, and I pull him up, and I grab him to myself. He wraps his arms around my neck and chokes me. And I, like any father, I spanked him. And here was Ryan standing at my side, big smile on his face. And not only did he obey the rules, but he got to witness the beating. What's the point of that? You see, there was two sons that were rescued that day. One was because he believed what his father said, and the other was rescued by his father's work. Both had to completely rely on their father, or they would have been in peril. To most of us, Ryan, who stood there clean and dry by my side, was worthy of praise and his father's acceptance. But his brother Josh was filthy and soaking wet, and he didn't deserve it because he didn't obey the rules and he didn't even try. But you see, that's not the end of the equation. The important part of that equation is this. To their dad, it didn't matter what they did or they didn't do. At that moment, my grace and my love was all that mattered. Because I was not going to leave a son in the water, whether he obeyed or he disobeyed. Grace, oftentimes, with one person or another, is more dramatic, but it's still grace. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, do we go on sinning so that grace will abound? Or if I can paraphrase, do we go on sinning that grace can be more dramatic? He says, no, that's not the point. But I want to also share, it clearly states that grace would be enough even in the dramatic times. That's the cross, the great equalizer of all men. Your efforts will never measure up to our Father's grace and love that he displayed on the cross. And if you insist upon it, then he died for nothing. Pray with me, would you? Gracious Father, we stand before you humbled and secure in the great work that you did on the cross. Father, it is not our intent that we often go back and we stumble along with the law. We want to focus on you. We want to put our hope in you. We want to put aside these lies that say it's not enough. We want to put aside these lies that says it's still up to us to maintain it. Lord, you did it. You did it complete. You did it for us. And we are grateful for that. And we give you the praise because you are clearly worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.